Good evening and welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. I'm Richard Misservi and we are studying the book of Isaiah. For those of you in the room and you're embarrassed to talk, you don't have to worry because we're not streaming tonight because we have technical difficulties. But I should let you know we are recording and we will post it later. So if you don't want to speak in front of the thousands of people on the stream, then it will eventually go out, and my apologies for the inconvenience. But we are in the book of Isaiah. What did you say, Ron? There was more stuff on there than you expected?
Yeah, you have high ambitions.
I have high ambitions. I always do have high ambitions, and then high verbosity precludes accomplishing the high ambitions. But we are in the section of the book we looked at the Book of the Branch, chapters 1 through 12, Book of Oracles, the surrounding nations, 13 through 23, the little apocalypse, 24 through 27, and then Isaiah went right back into the reality that he was facing in that day. Not long future, but right now. And so 28 through 39, which is the end of the first major part of the book, is the folly of putting trust in the nations. And it'll take him longer than I just said to develop that theme, but he will get it done. And concurrent with that is the folly of putting trust in the nations and the wisdom of putting trust in the true God. And what we'll see in chapter 30 especially is the situation that Judah is facing and why this is pertinent. And then the end of this section, 36 through 39, is Hezekiah and Sennacherib, which is like a perfect example of the theme of putting your trust in the nation, in the nations, or putting your trust in God. So tonight, we're looking at chapters 30 and 31, the foolish choice. And so now Isaiah is going to spell out what he has been hinting at the last couple chapters. And so my outline is that this is the pattern of rejection. The rejected counsel, verses 1 through 7. The rejected revelation, verses 8 through 14. The rejected grace, 15 through 18. Now this should be, we should be saying, uh-oh, this is bad, right? You reject God's counsel. You reject his word, and then you reject his grace. That does not leave a lot of hope, does it? But in fact, we find out that the Lord, the rejected one, is waiting for his people. That he is rejected, but he does not reject his people. And as we've seen so often in Isaiah, just when you think it can't get any worse, there's a bright light of the gospel truth. So let's take a look at 1 through 7, the rejected counsel. Verse 1, "Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord." It's going down. What? Are you looking? Yes, that is the nation right there. Stubborn, rebellious. And now Isaiah is going to spell out what it is that reveals their stubbornness and their rebellion. "Stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine. Who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." And now, in case you didn't get it, he spells it out for us. "Who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt." Therefore, shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys at Hanes, everyone comes to shame, though a people through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. An oracle on the beasts of the Negev, through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent. They carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who sits still, or Rahab, the do-nothing. And so what were some of the words that were repeated a number of times that give you an idea of Isaiah's opinion of what they're going to do?
Shame, humiliation, disgrace.
And what causes that shame, humiliation, disgrace?
Trusting in Egypt.
What's that?
Trusting in Egypt.
Well, it's not just trusting in Egypt. It's trusting in Egypt.
Or anybody else but him.
Trusting in Egypt who can't do what you need them to do. Right? The desire is... Oh, great. Hey! It's like it's bad enough that the stream doesn't work, but my mouse, I can't live like this. I have to go home. So the desire is for safety, protection, refuge, and shelter. And you remember, we've been on it before, but remember, Israel, the northern nation, is in alliance with Syria to fight against Assyria. And they want Judah to join the alliance, and Judah won't. So they're going to attack Judah, the southern kingdom. And so now the smart people in Judah say, let's go to get Egypt to help us. And we'll put our faith in the power of Egypt to stand up against our enemies. But Egypt can't. Egypt, in fact, is weak and gets defeated by Assyria itself. So that's the shame. It's shame in the scripture is when you put your confidence in something that doesn't carry through. Right? You put your hope in something that fails you. And that is the shame that they have, the disgrace. So here, from the prophet's point of view, trust God. He'll preserve his people. He'll preserve his nation. Their point of view is, we've got to go to get Egypt to get help. And there were some other words in here that he repeated a few times. What else did you notice? What is the description of Egypt?
Stubborn children.
That's Judah.
Shelter.
All of Egypt, yeah.
Well, shelter is what they want. But what do they get?
A do-nothing.
Do-nothing? Verse 7, Egypt's help is what? Egypt's help is worthless. Worthless and empty. I mean, this word for worthless is the word that's used in Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanity, all of that. It's just, there's no, in our vernacular today, there's no there there, right? This is their confidence is in Egypt, and it just lets them down. There's no ability to do what they're supposed to do. And it just, the whole point of this is to reveal the foolishness of what they're doing. I mean, a smart person wouldn't do this. A fool would. So they're worthless and empty. And the same thing is true of any one of us. And I'll ask later on, there's another slide, what do I put my trust in a crisis? Right? That's really the question. What do I do in a crisis when I can't solve it myself? Where do I turn for help? They're turning to Egypt, and they're going to be let down. And they said, therefore, I have called her Rahab. This is English Standard, who sits still, or the do-nothing. The do-nothing Rahab. Now, you might have a note in one of your Bibles on what Rahab is.
The mythical sea monster.
It's what?
The mythical sea
monster. The mythical sea monster. Now, where, I'm trying to remember, where did we see that before? It was what?
Leviathan
was the Assyrian view of the mythical sea monster. Well, Egypt had the same thing, only it's called Rahab. But do you remember what happened to the sea monster Isaiah referred to as Leviathan? Something to do with it. So the Lord had a powerful, forceful, strong sword and conquered the sea monster. But here, he doesn't have to conquer. He's asleep. This is the sleeping dragon. So you go into Egypt, and what you have is this power is asleep and can do nothing.
Was a name associated with Egypt, where hippopotamuses, perhaps a likeness to Rahab, sat on the Nile River and did nothing.
Nothing. And did nothing. Yeah, that's it's the do nothing. And you'll find this theme throughout the Bible. So I quoted one, Psalm 20. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. I mean, that's the choice. Egypt or trust the Lord. And then in 8 through 14, it gets worse. And so, I mean, it's kind of hard to imagine that it would get worse, but it does. If you remember, in verse 1, it said, they carry out a plan, but not mine. They make an alliance, but not by my spirit. They go down to Egypt in verse 2 without asking my direction. We're not asking the Lord for his opinion. We're just making up our mind and going. But in 8 through 14, it gets worse. So in verse 8, so go, write it before them on a tablet, inscribe it in a book. Now, this is the Lord speaking to Isaiah, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. Right? They didn't just ignore it. They didn't want to hear it. And they say in verse 10, to the seers, do not see. To the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel. I mean, I don't know if you love this guy the way I do. It's like, he said, say to us no more about the Holy One of Israel. Thus says the Holy One of Israel. Talk about in your face. Because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant, and its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip water out of a cistern. I mean, this is shattered with nothing large enough to do either of these things. All right, so what is the crime of this people? What did they do?
They refused to listen.
They refused to listen, which is bad enough, but then what else did they do?
They
refused to do. Yeah, and what did they say to the prophet?
Don't tell us what is right. Tell us nice things. Tell us lies.
Yeah.
That's the New Living.
Yes.
Puts a point blank. Yeah. Tell us lies.
Yeah. So this translation, it says, "Tell us smooth things." Right. Nothing that would offend, nothing that would step on my toes, nothing would hurt my feelings. And then the NLV translates it, tell us nice things. I mean, I'm trying to imagine the scene where you have Isaiah the prophet and the people say, tell us something nice. You know, it's so ridiculously evil. And now they don't know that they're asking for lies. Right? I mean, they don't want lies. They just assume that Isaiah can tell them what they want to hear. I don't know. I personally have never done this. Never once. Not once. But maybe you know somebody that did. You're trying to make a decision, so you ask for advice. And you keep asking people after person until you find somebody finally is dumb enough to say, no, I think you should do this. Well, that's what I wanted to do in the first place, so that's what I'm going to do. Like I said, never, ever once. But so that's what they're doing here. So don't talk to us these harsh words that you're saying. We don't want to hear it. But now, what did the Lord tell Isaiah to do?
Write it down.
Write it down. Why write it down?
So they can never say, we didn't know.
Well, who's he writing it for?
That others can learn from.
Yeah. So, right, in verse 8, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. These people don't want to hear it. But God still says it and records it, and his word is still permanent. And so here, goes way back to Isaiah 6, the call of Isaiah. They're going to be blind. Your ministry is going to be fruitless for these people because they're blind and they're deaf. But it's written down for later generations. And there's the picture, see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil, but it's not evil. Hear no word from God, see no vision of God, and do not speak the words of God. That's their mentality. So a later generation will see what they refuse to see, hear what they refuse to hear. So in addition, they don't consult with God. They don't listen to God. And worst of all, they say to the seers, don't see, and to the prophets, don't prophesy. They silence the ones that have the word of God. This is the original cancel culture. They're canceled from speaking the truth to the people. Speak to us smooth things and illusions, and don't talk to us. I mean, really, it's shocking. And I suspect they couch it in more polite terms. But the essence of the heart is this. And I mean, let's think about this. This is what people do when they don't want to hear from the Word of God, is silence it. A church can do this. A nation can do this. That we want to go our own way, and we don't want anybody to stand up and say, no, that's wrong. And, you know, they'll often do those psychology tests, you know, where you got a class and, you know, everybody's in on the secret except one person. And it'll be like, here's the flashcard, 5 + 4. And everybody says 8. And the one person that's not in on the secret is thinking, oh, man, I must be wrong. I thought it was 9, but it's not. So I'll just change it to 8. And that's the temptation for people. And it takes a man or a woman of faith to stand up and say, no, I don't care if everybody is against this. I'm standing for the truth. That's Isaiah in his day. Now, what does he say is the consequences of this? What happens to them?
He has a couple of images.
A high wall cracking and collapsing?
Yeah.
How does it describe the wall?
Cracked and bulging, it collapses suddenly, in an instant.
Cracked, bulging, but it's there until it isn't, right? It's ready to go. And then when it goes, it happens suddenly. I mean, you've got this crack more and more and more, but nothing, it seems like a long time. And then all of a sudden, the wall comes down. John Oswald says, the interval from the first cracks until the actual collapse may be a long time. But when the collapse comes, it's terribly sudden and irreversible. And that is the case, that they can, it's nothing's happening, but when it goes, then it's too late. And same thing is true with an individual, a church, a nation. And there's a second image. It's like a wall that collapses and
smashed like a piece of pottery.
A piece of pottery smashed into like big pieces?
No.
Like so, little bitty. I mean, so not even enough to take, you know, a dip of water, right? I mean, just like, I think the Hebrew word is smithereens. It's broken to smithereens. And that's what happens when they reject the Word of God. And essentially they're rejecting the Holy One of Israel. So what they need is a patch, but they don't want it because they don't want the Holy One of Israel. And I mean, they say, thus, don't tell us anymore about the Holy One of Israel. Well, that's what Isaiah has to do. And that's his word. So the consequences, collapsing like a wall, shattering like a potter's vessel. And when it happens quickly. And that's the warning, right? That we always think we have time, and we don't know how much time we have. When we moved down here, I've said it before, that we always knew that Aaron would probably get a call and go somewhere. We just thought it would be farther out. And That's really the way we approach death, isn't it? We know death, if the Lord doesn't come back, death comes to us all, but we think it's farther out. And here, it's imminent, but they don't know it. So they've rejected his counsel. They've rejected his word, his revelation. And next, 15 through 18, worst of all, they reject his grace. The one thing they need more than anything else is the grace of God. So in verse 15, "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling. And you said, no, we'll flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away. And you said, we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and at the threat of five you shall flee, till you're left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill." So here the Holy One of Israel speaks, and he gives two alternatives, one that he's recommending and one that they're following. So what are the two alternatives here?
Repentance and rest.
And what happens if there's repentance and rest?
You'll be saved.
Right? I mean, that's the problem, right? We want to be saved from these invading armies. And Isaiah, the Lord is saying, if you want to be saved, repentance and rest. And the alternative, and more, in quietness and trust shall be your strength. Right? That's the whole point. Trust, turning to him, putting faith in him, that brings the salvation. And the opposite that they choose is what?
They want to flee.
They want to flee on
horses.
So, what do you know about horses in the Bible? What's significant about horses? No? So, I know you'll remember it. As soon as I say it, you're going to remember it. But back in Deuteronomy gives the laws to the king. When you go into the land, and I give you the land, and you take a throne, do not amass horses and chariots. Right? That the idea is this is the military might. I mean, the horse and the chariot, these are the power weapons against any army on foot. And so the king was told, do not collect these. Why? Because you'll put your faith in them, in the arms, and you instead of in the Lord. And that's what they're doing. We'll go to Egypt. They've got horses. They've got chariots. We can defeat this foe if we get, you know, the tanks. The tanks and the missiles. That's what they want. And the Lord, how does he respond to that? What does he threaten them with?
The pursuers will have faster horses and stronger.
Yeah. He said, you want the fast horse? You're going to be fleeing on a fast horse, right? You want to be able to put, you know, many to death? Then that's what's going to happen to you. This is actually the exact reverse of what God promised in his law. That you'll go in, you'll put one, You know, one will put 10 to flight, 5,000 to flight. That was his protection and his promise to them. And now they're throwing it all away because they're not trusting him, but they're going to the armies. And what will happen to them, you're left like a flagstaff on the top of the mountain, right? There's nothing, nothing left. So it's a salvation comes through returning to him, finding rest in him. Remember way back it said, like the one that puts his faith in him will not have haste, right? Will not run, will not panic. And that's what he's saying here. But you were unwilling. I mean, that's got to be the saddest statement in the chapter. Right here, here's the opportunity for you to turn to the Lord, receive his grace, stand firm in him, and you were unwilling. So your plan will fail. But at the very, in verse 18, so I think I stopped at 17, but in verse 18, therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Right? They're supposed to be waiting on the Lord, but they're not. They're running from him. But here, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And this is the one that they reject. But he has not rejected them. He is waiting for them to turn to him. He waits to be gracious to you. He exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. So, this is, again, light over darkness. The people have rejected his word, rejected his prophet, silenced them, rejected faith in him. And yet it says the Lord waits for them to turn to him. And so three things it says the Lord is waiting to do. What are they? It's a pop quiz.
Be gracious. To be gracious, which means what?
He blesses the undeserving.
I mean, these people qualify. Right? They qualify as undeserving. And second, what?
Compassion, mercy, pity for the weak and the broken. And third?
Still be there to teach them.
I'm sorry?
He will still be with you to teach you.
To teach you.
Verse 20.
Oh, you're getting ahead of me. You're confusing me.
I'm still in 18. Hold that thought.
Blesses all that wait for him.
It's what?
Blesses all that wait for him.
Blesses those that wait. Grace, mercy, and the Lord is... What was that?
Justice.
Justice. So grace, he waits to be gracious. This is, one man said, the sovereign determination to bless the undeserving. I mean, that's really the essence of it. That God determines he was going to bless undeserving people. He exalts himself to express mercy, compassion. This is the passionate love that he has for his people that are broken and weak, and sick, and deceived. His love stands true, and then he's the God of justice. And when we think of justice, it's not just a cold right versus wrong word. It's the goodness of God as expressed in how people treat themselves and how they live. It's it's righteousness, but also equity, fairness, justice in treating people, and treating people well and doing well by them. I think it's J. Barton Payne, in his book, The Theology of the Older Testament, calls it the ethical sovereignty of God, which I really like, the ethical sovereignty of God. And he said that there's a cosmic sovereignty of over creation, and here it's the moral sovereignty of what's right, what's wrong, how do you treat people, and it includes mercy to those that are broken, grace to those that don't deserve it, and bottom line, blessed are those who wait for the one who's waiting for them. Right? He's waiting, and they're straying. And so 19 through 26 is a big, long passage on what happens when God brings his salvation. But before we go there, hold that thought. I know you're on 20. We'll get what else comes to mind in that section? I forgot to stop and ask before.
I like the little words. He will rise up. You know, you can't do much sitting down. But when you stand up, and when you see injustice or somebody being wrong, your first action to get to that situation is to stand up.
Yeah, so here the Lord himself is standing up to do what's right in the situation.
Says, he will rise up.
Yeah. What else? All right, then 19 through 26, the rejected one promises salvation. And he had said in verse 16, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust will be your strength. Here's what it's like when you do. So in verse 19, for a people shall dwell in Zion in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. So there's a comfort for the people. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. Here's his acceptance of them and his heart going out to them. So when they call out in pain and sorrow, he answers their prayer. And through the Lord, though the Lord gave you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes will see your teacher. That here the Lord brings his truth, his revelation, his instruction, his law, his word to people. They've gone through affliction and hardship, and yet he reveals himself. In verse 21, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or you turn to the left. Right. What is he saying there? You'll hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. What kind of a picture comes to mind?
The Holy Spirit.
Yeah, but doing not at that time, but still similar to us knowing what's right and what's wrong.
So is this a scene where it's like stationary or moving? What's going on here?
When I see the word way, I tend to test, this is the road, this is the sidewalk, this is the path. Take this path.
So the picture is somebody walking, right, traveling down some road or path, and then you, then there's this voice saying what?
Go this way.
Go this way, which suggests
the person is on the
right path.
The wrong path, right? And then the voice says, walk this way.
When you come to the fork of the road, you got to take the right fork.
Yeah.
And I think Robert Frost wrote a poem about that.
Yeah, I suspect you're right.
But the fact that the voice is behind me
means that I have strayed from the path. And the voice is coming from, this is the way. Turn back to the right path. And that's
the picture here. That, you know, in the time of people following the Lord, they're walking in his path, they're walking in his ways, they're traveling in his direction. And when they veer off, there's a voice that's behind them, come back to that path. And I think, that's one of the benefits of the Spirit of God, is that he can lead you back to where you strayed.
He's always been in that character, that he's behind us all the time, trying to keep us on the right path.
Unless he's walking right next to me on the path, and then I veer off, and now he's behind me and calling me back. But this is the exact opposite of everything that they had done, right? Don't talk to us. Don't correct us. Don't confront us with the Holy One of Israel. We don't want his counsel. We're going to do this, and we don't care what happens. But when people are true, when they're touched by the Spirit of God and they're walking with him, they're sensitive then to the correction, and it's just a voice to go back that way. And that's what Isaiah sees, a day where they no longer are weeping in sorrow. Their prayers are answered, his heart is out to them, and they're learning from the teacher. They hear his word, and he corrects them. And then in verse 22, then you will defile your carved idols, overlaid with silver, and your gold-plated metal images. You'll scatter them as unclean things. You'll say to them, be gone. That their whole problem is idolatry. But a day of salvation comes when they defile then their idols. So this somebody in the path, not walking off to get lost. So there's a purity, the removing of the idols, and then in 23 following, the expression of what happens when a people are following the Lord. He'll give them rain for the seed, which you'll sow in the ground, and bread and the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. In that day, your livestock will graze in large pastures. The oxen and donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain, every high hill, there will be brooks running with water in a day of great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. In the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. That the wounds that God inflicted, he heals. And this description they remind you of Deuteronomy, the covenant blessings of Israel. When they follow the Lord, you'll have rain in your season, your crops will grow, your animals will be fertile, you'll be safe and whole. So here's a picture of a people that are spiritually barren, coming to faith, and then receiving the blessing of God, the covenant blessings that God has for those that are his own. That's what Isaiah sees. That's the light at the end of his tunnel. He's writing for generations in the future because this generation is turning against him. But a generation comes when the blessings of God will be revealed. So this is all a description of the time of the coming of the Messiah. Because notice, what does it say about the light of the sun and the moon?
The moon will shine like the sun, and the sun will be seven times brighter than what it normally is.
See, this takes it out of the ordinary. Something supernatural is happening here. And that's Isaiah, we've seen this before, where he's in the mud of his culture, but he sees a light of the future of what can be and what will be when God brings his salvation to the earth. And it's that's what he's looking at. And then there's binding and healing of his people. But notice, none of this happens apart from you will defile, verse 22, defile your idols overlaid with gold and silver. If you want the rich blessing of God, it costs you your idols. That's the bottom line. And what was true then is true now. Now, our idols might be more subtle, but they're not more damaging than theirs. Or they are more damaging. They're not less damaging. And that's Isaiah's point.
Well, I think there are warnings there for us today, too, because of some of the preaching that's going on. They're preaching to what the people want to hear.
Yeah, I'm going to tell Pastor Sean sometime. Tell me smooth things. Do you think he will? Yeah, I don't think so. I'm not seeing it. Yeah, but it's true. You know, I want to hold on to my cherished idol, and I don't want you to tell me it's an idol. And I think that's the case. I think it's Ray Ortlund in his commentary says we finally see our darling, costly, stupid idols for what they are, and we junk them. And I mean, that's, you know, they're darling, costly, stupid idols. We junk them. And that's what we have here. We saw the same thing way back in chapter 2. They throw their idols in the rocks, and that when you have a revelation of the true God, idols don't satisfy anymore. And that's really what we need. If we're going to be true to him, we need to see him as he is. We need to see him. So Alec Motier says, the waiting God is the sure glory. Right? You want your nation to be glorified. This is how. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and turning to him. If that's where your strength is. And there's no other place. What else comes to mind? Ron doesn't think we can finish the end of this chapter and all of next chapter, but he's wrong. All right, in 27 through 33, picture of salvation. From two aspects. The first is the coming judgment of God. So in verse 27, listen for the description of God in this judgment mode. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nation with the sieve of destruction. and to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. And you shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart as when he sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard and the descending blow of his arm to be seen in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire with a cloudburst and a storm of hailstones. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod, and every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with a brandished arm, he will fight with them. For a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide, with fire and wood in abundance, and the breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. So what kind of picture do you have here of the Lord in this judgment setting? Talks a lot about different body parts.
Tongue being a consuming fire.
Tongue. What else?
Lips are filled with fury.
Lips. This is a tongue lashing that you don't want, right? Lips.
Arm.
His arm. His rod. I mean, everything about it brings judgment. All in the name of the Lord. His breath, his voice, his arm. All of this brings, at the very end, a pyre made deep and wide, fire and wood in abundance, and the breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. It's like you're lighting a fire when you're camping, and you have to blow just a little bit to get the flame to go up. This is blowing that fire up and then blowing it higher and higher and higher, and the destruction. So the coming salvation is the day of judgment for those apart from the Lord. But the flip side, and we ran over it real fast, but the flip side is the celebration of the people of God. How does it describe what they're doing, what the people of God are doing?
Sing a song of joy.
Thank you, Alvin. You can always count on Alvin. Singing a song of joy. And what kind of a song is it?
Is like songs at the holy festivals.
Songs like in a holy feast or festival. These are holy people worshiping the Holy One of Israel in a holy and a pure way. That's the salvation of God. Musical instruments, festive or celebration song, a holy rejoicing, a joyful celebration. And where is all this held? What does it say?
Mountain of the Lord.
The mountain of the Lord. That's so all this Judah, Jerusalem is under threat, under siege. But God has a mountain where he invites his people to come and worship him in holy awe. And the writer of Hebrews reminds us that you have not come to a fire-filled mountain like Sinai, but you've come to a heavenly host, gathered the myriads and myriads of people trusting in the firstborn to worship in holiness before the Lord. This is the point of this chapter, that you have the contrast between the people that reject his word are going to be destroyed. But the people that follow his command to put their faith and trust in him are going to celebrate in a holy feast. That's That's the choice we all have, isn't it? That's our choice. There are only two options, to trust him or to reject him. And he's waiting for even those that reject to come back to him. Now, chapter 31, we can do in 5 minutes. And so, one simple question. Who do you trust in a crisis? So, 31, woe to those who go down to Egypt. See, this is, in case we missed it in chapter 30, Isaiah is kind enough to give us the what were those books? The Cliff Notes version in chapter 31. So, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, trust in chariots because they're many, and in horsemen because they're very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. That's what we've already seen. And yet God, he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers, against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man, not God. And their horses are flesh, not spirit. Do you see what Isaiah is seeing? He sees in the spiritual realm. They see in the everyday and the ordinary. So you can either have horses and chariots or the Holy One of Israel. You can either have worldly wisdom or the wisdom of God. You can either have man and flesh or you can have God and spirit. That's their choice. And the difference is crucial. As he goes on, when the Lord stretches his hand, in verse 3, the helper will stumble and he who is helped will fall and they'll perish together. For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over its prey when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down, fight on Mount Zion and on its hill, like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He'll protect and deliver it. He'll spare it and rescue it. So you either stumble and fall when you put your faith in the nation, or the Lion of God is in your favor. So again, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we'll trust in the name of the Lord our God, and in him we'll stand upright. So one question, who do you trust? And I should say, because sometimes we have this thing, if it's a emotional or a spiritual problem, well, we'll go to the church. They'll probably have a fix for that. But if it's a concrete something in real life, well, then I have to find another way. And that's what these people are doing. I might do all the religious things, but when it comes down to a crisis, then I appeal to worldly wisdom. So in verse 6, one simple command, turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day, everyone will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made. And the Assyrian shall fall by a sword, not of man, and a sword not of man shall devour him, and he shall flee from the sword, and his young men will be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Jerusalem, and whose furnace is in his fire is in Zion, and his furnace is in Jerusalem. Now here, who are you going to trust? Turn to him, the one that you rebelled against, and then the promises of God will be true to you. That's Isaiah in a nutshell. So you have 1 minute to tell me what you're thinking.
I should never have doubted. Yeah.
Yeah, that'll learn you.
It's time to go home.
It is definitely time to go home. So next week, chapters 20, 32 and 33, Ron, I'm going to do two chapters. Did you think it can be done?
Absolutely.
32 and 33, what have we seen before? What does the Spirit have to do with fruitful fields? And the promises concerning the King and Zion. So we thank and praise you, Lord God, for your rich grace. We ask your forgiveness for the times when we chose our own way and walked away from the good grace and wisdom of God. And we pray that you would strengthen our hearts, that we would put our trust in you and in you alone. No matter what the crisis, no matter how bad, we want to trust you. And we pray that you would keep us as your people with our eyes fixed on you, that we would know the strength that comes from repentance and quiet trust. And for all this, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. God bless you. Glad you could be. I hope we get the recording and the router fixed for next week. But so I'll see you then.